Good morning. If you would, I would like us to begin by turning in our Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 28. We're going to be turning a little bit in the Old Testament, dealing with a few basic principles. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, starting in verse 1, we read of a man named Ahaz, who was king, of Jerusalem. And it says, verse 1, Ahaz was 28 years old when he became king, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord, as his father David had done. For he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made molded images for the Baals. And that gives you an idea of how the kings of Israel were. He burned incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his children in the fire according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. Now before we go on, I want you to notice something here. He says not only did he burn his children with fire, which two recordings in the Bible actually claim that he did exactly that, so that's exactly what he did. He literally offered his children up in sacrifice in the fire. In other way, or elsewhere, it would describe it to be to the god Molech, which was the god of fire. And he burned them, he says, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So he's going old school, you could say. He's going back to the days of the Canaanites who dwelt in the land before them. You have to go back about 700 years to reach the land, the people of the Canaanites still dwelling in the land. This is when Israel was in Egypt. And Israel comes out. And if you go all the way back to Genesis 15, we're told that the people of the land were there and that God was going to take, he tells Abram that these descendants of his were going to spend this time in Egypt because the sins of the Amorites had not yet become full. Which the idea is that when God then brings them out of Egypt, it has been. And so you have the destruction of the Canaanite nations, which took place there in Joshua and in Judges. And you have continued even into the days of David and a little bit into Solomon, but it stopped pretty much in Solomon's day. But Ahaz is an evil king, and so he brings these practices back up again. And he pulls them back from those times according to the people who lived before them. Now it's interesting to note that he brought something back from a time when God was upset with it. And of all people, the king of Israel, or the king of Judah technically, should know that God is not okay with these things. And in verse 4 it says, and he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places, on the hills, and under every green tree. Verse 5, therefore the Lord his God delivered him into the hand of the king of Syria. They defeated him and carried away a great multitude of them as captives and brought them to Damascus. Then he was also delivered into the hand of the king of Israel, who defeated him with a great slaughter. This is a time where the nations of the two kingdoms, in a way, the two nations, both the northern 10 tribes and the southern 2 tribes, were not just at odds with each other, they were at war. And God, because this Ahaz, king of Jerusalem, had displeased God so much, he brings Assyria on them, and some individuals are taken captive. And if you keep going, we find that even the people of Israel who came down and attacked them take captives as well. And so you have this huge problem being started because this man Ahaz begins an idea, or brings back, I should say, a concept from the old times. In Jeremiah chapter 19, as we turn forward in history, Jeremiah 19, in verse 1, it says, thus says the Lord, go and get the potter's earthen flask, and take some of the elders of the people and some of the elders of the priests, and go out to the valley of the son of Hinnom. Remember that. That's where Ahaz had constructed this image of the god Molech. He'd begun burning his children in sacrifice to this god. And it says, go out to the valley of Hinnom, the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the potsherd gate, and proclaim there the words that I will tell you, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will bring such a catastrophe on this place that whoever hears of it, his ears will tingle. I love that. This is going to be so bad that anyone who ever hears about it, he says, their ears will tingle. You ever have that chill run up your spine? That's the same concept. It's so bad that it's this byword. It's this word that catches everyone's attention. All you have to say is, the valley of the son of Hinnom, and everyone will go, oh, man. It'd be like September 11th. Hopefully that stays in memory for a long time, but even the former day that would live in infamy has passed to some degree. The bombing of Pearl Harbor, right? The attack on Pearl Harbor and the subsequent bombings of Hiroshima and Nagasaki, that doesn't catch in our minds nearly as much as September 11th because it's been replaced over and over again. But he says, this is a day that should live in infamy, he says. A day that when people think about it, when they say the valley of the son of Hinnom, that it's going to strike terror in their hearts. And to the people of Israel, it would for a very long time, because we'll see in just a second what happens. He says their ears will tingle. He says, verse 4, because they have forsaken me and made this an alien place, because they have burned incense in it to other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers nor the kings of Judah have known, and have filled this place with the blood of the innocents. They have also built the high places of Baal and burnt their sons with fire for burnt offerings to Baal, which I did not command or speak, nor did it come to my mind. Now, the end of verse 5 is serious. He says, it has never even crossed my mind for you to do something like that. We've never talked about stuff like that. He says, this is what you're doing, and it's right outside of the city of Jerusalem. God's town, basically. God's city. It's supposed to be this beacon of light. And what are you doing? You're going right outside the gate and you're sacrificing not only to the gods, Baal and Ashtaroths, you're sacrificing your children to them. And this is what started in the days of King Ahaz, the king of Jerusalem, this holy and righteous city, the city that's above every other city. That's why they always say you go down or you go up to Jerusalem. Or you go down from Jerusalem. Not because everywhere geographically is south of Jerusalem, but because it's the highest location. It's a beacon. It's a pinnacle. If you had a place, you'd put a lighthouse there and everybody would be able to see it. And that was the idea why God chose Jerusalem. And yet they've defiled Jerusalem. They made it something that it was never intended to be. And if you keep going in verse 6, he says, therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, or the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. The word Tophet means burning. And so it's believed as you go forward and you talk in the New Testament about Gehenna. The word Gehenna, which is the word that often is translated as hell. And when you're talking about Jesus, talking about hell, he talks about the fires don't stop burning and the worms do not stop consuming. It's believed that Jesus is looking over the valley of Hinnom, the valley of the son of Hinnom, what formerly was the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is now the valley of slaughter, that was converted outside of Jerusalem from this place where idols were worshipped to a trash heap. Go to a dump. What you find there oftentimes, if they're not burning because of ecology and everything, because it's dangerous for the atmosphere and whatnot, they used to burn everything. You go in the country, people, they burn their trash. But what dwells in a dump? Worms. And so Jesus is standing there and he's probably looking over the valley of the son of Hinnom. That place that's supposed to make your ears tingle. When you think about it, this is what it's become. This is what God made that place. Because they did abominable things there. And it's just outside of the city of Jerusalem. And that, my friends, is the scariest part. What if someone built an altar right outside of the door? You know, it's still on our property. Still on the church's property, right? It belongs to the congregation here. And they went right outside and they just built an altar. And they started sacrificing there and worshiping there. And you say, well, it's not in here, it's okay. And you'd rationalize it maybe that way. No, it's not okay. And what's God going to do with it? He's going to destroy it. Now, in the times of Ahaz, God said, I'm going to bring Syria down. And they're going to come down, and so are your brethren from the northern 10 tribes. They're going to come down, and they're going to smack you around. They're going to take some captives. They should have learned their lesson right then. And yet this valley is still being used in Jeremiah's day. This valley is still being used to burn children and sacrifice to the gods. And it's right outside of the city of Jerusalem. They didn't learn their lesson. So what does God do? God says, I am going to make this place a burial ground. You're going to have so many dead, verse 11, you're not going to have enough room to bury them. And when Babylon came, that's exactly what happened. They had so many dead bodies, they didn't have enough graves. And then they didn't have enough people to bury them, even if they wanted to, because the Babylonians came and took their youngest and brightest. And then they took their workers. And the nation of Judah, the southern two tribes, were made desolate because of this. Because they refused to heed the words of God. Voting of the masses for governing bodies is a relatively new thing. Uncommon to popular American belief, it does not occur many other places even today. And you might say, well, sure, there are some places that have brought in voting. We think we're the first. I have no idea whether we're the first or we're just one of many. It doesn't really matter, frankly. We even haven't been voting for more than, what, 300 years? No, 300 years, really. That's not very long in human existence. And even the countries that do have voting today, many of them really aren't voting. You've got a dictator, governmental representative, looking over the shoulder of the individuals who are voting, and if they don't vote the right way, they get killed. That's not fair process of voting. And so we have something that many consider a blessing. And in a lot of ways, it's a big deal whether you support it or you're opposed to voting. But inevitably, there's three types of people. Whenever you deal with a hot topic like voting, there are three types of people. There are people whose conscience is opposed to voting. Some refrain from voting because each candidate stands for something they morally disagree with. And though it might be, in a lot of people's minds, the lesser of two evils, which is what I hear all the time when people are talking about the representatives, some individuals will not vote because they cannot conscientiously cast a vote for someone who supports something they do not morally agree with. Then the other side is the individuals who are very pro-voting. They consider a responsibility, an opportunity for an individual to express God's will in this world. And they think it a mandatory thing, as far as they're concerned, in their life, to vote. Okay. And then there's individuals, like in every case, that are just in between. And whether they vote or they don't vote, they don't stand in serious contention for voting or against voting. No matter where you fall on the topic, we must recognize as Americans it is our right and privilege to vote, but not our requirement. So it falls within the realm of personal liberties. If it were a responsibility to vote, if it were a requirement of American citizenship to vote, we would recognize our relationship with the U.S. government and our responsibility to fulfill it as far as we can, as far as God allows, and we would be required to vote. It is not a requirement. It is a right. It is a opportunity, sure. But it is not a requirement. So wherever you stand as far as voting is concerned, your conscience allows you morally to object to it or morally to do it. We have to recognize the principles that are involved. Romans chapter 14, I'm sorry, 1 Corinthians chapter 8 is where we want to go first. First Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 7, he says, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some, with conscience of the idol, until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. He's talking about foods that have been sacrificed to idols and are sold for a reduced discount at the marketplace. And he starts there in 1 Corinthians 8, talking about how the idol is nothing. There are no other gods, so there's nothing defiling about this meat that you're purchasing. Now, if for conscience sake, you cannot conscientiously and morally buy this food because it's been sacrificed to idols, that's okay. But you should not eat it then. You should not purchase it. Because, he says, it's a matter of conscience sake. And if we violate our own, he says, our own perspective on things, if we do what we consider wrong, whether it's biblically wrong or not, we are doing wrong. We are choosing to do wrong in our own eyes. But if it's not a matter of conscience' sake, there is an opportunity to do so there. And so we need to recognize that it falls within the realm of liberty, not just eating meats offered to idols, which most people have difficulty with because we don't do that anymore. Voting falls within this. It is an opportunity. It is a right as an American citizen to vote. And so whether you vote or not is a matter of personal liberties. Romans chapter 14. And verse 1, because it's a matter of personal liberty, you should express within your conscience. If for you it is wrong to vote, don't vote. And if for you it is wrong not to vote, do vote. And if you're somewhere in the middle, you can do what you like. But in Romans chapter 14 and verse 1, we are introduced to another principle that was serious in the first century church, and I've seen in serious ways happen in 21st century churches. Verse 1, he says, "Receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables." And the funny thing about this verse is that people misuse it in the opposite direction in its meaning. What he means is, those who are weak, if it's a matter of liberty, those who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak. He says, don't force someone to do something if it would violate their conscience in that way. Accept it, and maybe put yourself out in that way. What you have are a bunch of people who are claiming to be weak Christians, or trying to take the privilege of the weak Christians while demanding the position of the strong Christians. You can't have it both ways. Either you are a strong Christian and you yield to the weak Christian, or you're a weak Christian and you accept, right, the people do it the way you need it to be done for a time. But people don't want that. They want to be the strong Christian and force their beliefs and their ideals on others, which is absolutely the wrong way of handling things. He says it's actually the opposite. In verse 3 he says, Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat. There you go. And he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not... I skipped some. And let not him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. Who are you to judge another servant? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand for God is able to make him stand. So he's not saying, who are you to judge another servant? And sometimes people take that to mean, hey, you're judging me. You can't do that. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying, do not impede on another individual, or not impose on another individual rules that their master is not imposed on them. Now, if we're talking about the Bible, and we go to the Scriptures, and we say, hey, the Bible says that we need to do it this way. Well, that's totally different. That is the master imposing his rules on his servant. Now, if we go and we say, notice that, close your Bible, and you say, you should do this. And you say, you're not my master. And then folks get upset. When it comes to a matter of liberty or personal consciousness, when it's not a matter that's dealt with in the Scriptures, and that's oftentimes a lot of the problem. Make a choice. As long as your conscience is okay with that choice, as long as it's not in conflict with the Scriptures, okay. If otherwise, refer to the Scriptures and do what it tells you to. Your master is the final authority in these matters. Verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day above another, another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Verse 6, he who observes a day observes it to the Lord, and he who does not observe the day, to the Lord he does not observe it. He who eats, eats to the Lord, for he gives God thanks. And he who does not eat to the Lord, he does not eat and gives God thanks. So, no matter what you're doing, whether you eat meats offered to idols or you don't, you should bless your food. And if you take a day, and he's talking about specific days, probably he's talking to people who were formerly Israelites and who wanted to keep some of the specific days. You want to keep the Passover? That's a memorial of the day that God saved firstborn children of Israel. That'd be like us celebrating the 4th of July. It's okay if you want to celebrate the Passover. But you're not under the old law. Just remember that. Right, so you want to keep to the Passover? Fine. You don't want to keep to the Passover? Fine. But you accept and reject the day in keeping with God, not one another. And so he says that there's this need for us to accept one another. Verse 8, "For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's." And he reemphasizes the point that he's made all this time. You are not your own. You belong to God. And though you'll make choices, and God ultimately needs to be the arbiter of those choices, there are things that the master doesn't decide. And you are free to decide. And in those situations, you need to make sure that you're living according to your conscience. You can't violate your conscience just because. Now, one of the problems that we deal with is that Jesus doesn't talk about voting. That's because Jesus didn't vote. Jesus lived in a Roman society where the emperor ruled. You didn't vote for who is authoritative over you. You were told who was authoritative over you. And so he lived in a time where most individuals live. Voting, like I said before, is only a very recent thing. It's not been around for very long. And so there are things to consider because we don't have explicit details on how to vote, who to vote for. That would be convenient, wouldn't it? If it included all the elected officials that would ever come, that would be very convenient. These are the people, if you're in America, these are the people you need to vote for. And if you're in China, these are the people that you need to... Well, they don't have voting yet anyway. If you're in Germany, if you're in whatever the case might be. So what he gives us, and what's oftentimes the case with everything we deal with, are principles. We deal with principles in voting. If you are going to vote, and I want to emphasize that because we already dealt with the other aspect that potentially you could not vote. But if you are going to vote, there are things that you should consider. Taxes and benefits are on everyone's mind come election time, but there are a few things God cares about more than how much you pay or get back on April 15th. That, my friends, is something that a lot of people struggle with. They cannot get their head around the difference between morality, important, and finances, not important. And I almost considered having everyone pull their wallet out. Now let's just imagine you all do, because I'm not going to make you do that. But I will make, I can't make, but I would ask, I need a baby. Where's a baby? There's a baby. We got a little baby named Gabriella, okay? You all know her, she's been running around here for a while. And we're hopefully soon to have another baby. We've got another baby, but he's gone right now. Braxton. Broxton. Be quiet. That's what I said. Child sacrifice, for instance. We talked about 2 Chronicles. Man named Ahaz. We talked about Jeremiah 19. And I didn't know if you assumed where I was going or not, but this is where I'm going. Abortion often is sacrificing children to the god of choice and irresponsibility. In most cases, the choice to have sex has been exercised without concern for the obvious consequences and subsequent responsibilities. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5 tells us that for the purpose of sexual fulfillment, each man should have a wife and each woman should have a husband. He even says there in verse 1, "It is not good that a man should touch a woman, but that you would not defile yourselves, God has instituted," he says, "this relationship." Now, that goes in two directions, and we may very well deal with the last one in a few minutes. We may not. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 4 says that marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Now, we don't often consider this child sacrifice, because all it is the death of an unborn child. That's not all it is. You can't use the word all there. All it is the destruction of human life. And if that's not enough, the destruction of innocent human life. And the only crime that child has committed is being born to a mother who didn't want him. That's not enough. That's not a significant enough reason. You go forward, they sacrifice children for irresponsibility and choice. And the idea goes forward that if you vote for a candidate who supports legalizing abortion over a candidate who opposes it, because, and this is your motivation, because the first promises lower taxes, we have sacrificed children to the god of our wallets. The bottom line. That's what we've done. We've said that our wallets are more important than unborn children. And you go all the way back to 2 Chronicles chapter 28, or 27, and you deal with a man named Ahaz, who is more concerned with the profitability of sacrificing his children to idols because he thought he could get something out of it. Now, whether he thought he could get something out of the people who were coming to sacrifice, which oftentimes happened, or he thought he could get something from the God that didn't exist, he was trading his children for profit. And when we make that choice, that's what we're doing. There are no ifs, ands, or buts. Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us that God had known Jeremiah before he was formed in the womb. He says, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I had a job for you before you were made. And he could say that about each and every one of us, because all of us have gifts and talents that God has dedicated to us, that he's given us. And he's given us a role in this life. And when we extinguish that life on our own choice, we extinguish the future. We extinguish the future. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, he's talking to the nation of Israel that they had been despicable people, that they should have known God. They should have been in relationship with him, but they chose not to be. And at the end he says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, put away the evils of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Right? He says, defend the fatherless, plead for the widows. And the idea there is protect those who cannot protect themselves. And that's why a lot of my views in the scriptures have changed, or at least slightly changed. We go to, you know, Jesus when he talks about if you get smacked on one cheek, you turn to him the other. When it comes to personal affronts, you take it. But when it comes to protecting those who cannot protect themselves, protection needs to be made. That anything that needs to be done must be done. James chapter 1, verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their afflictions and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. He says, pure and undefiled religion. He says, you want a more pure understanding of God? Live right. That's the last half. And he says, protect those who cannot protect themselves. Those unable to defend themselves must be protected. If that means I pay more in taxes, I'll gladly pay every cent with a smile in my heart. Every cent that I owe, just as Jesus did. I am constantly amazed with a hypocritical world condemning the Bible for stoning excessively disobedient children, back in Deuteronomy, which ironically is not what they make it out to be, considering a child can be anywhere between 0 and 30 years old. You're usually dealing with a teenager up to a 20-year-old who is obviously so disrespectful, who has walked so far away, who is beyond correction, is the description you're dealing with there in Deuteronomy. A child who cannot be raised and cannot be changed, and you take them before the elders of the city. Ironically, the people who would know this child best because he's been standing in front of them for years with accusations and guilt. And not only then is a child potentially stoned. It's not just, hey, my 4-year-old's disobeying me. He told me no. I'm going to take him and stone him. That's not what the Bible says. And yet that's the way it's presented. And they get all up in arms. I can't believe the Bible would say that. It wants to stone your children. And the Bible, you know, it supports capital punishment for individuals who are beyond rehabilitation, who have caused or executed such crimes that are deserving of it. And the people of the world, this hypocritical people, they say that's barbaric. But they are perfectly accepting of killing millions of innocent unborn children every year whose only sin is being carried by a mother who does not want them. Who's barbaric? Innocent children, babies, die millions every year because people are not only being irresponsible, because they feel like God, and ultimately because we want a better bottom line when it comes tax time. That is not a world I want to live in. And that is not a nation walking in righteousness with God. You might say, well, there's a reason there's a curtain on that voting booth. Yeah, I can't see who you're voting for, and that's okay. Just like I don't deal with the money in the congregation. You know, we've talked a number of times about that. I do not want to be the one who counts the contribution. A preacher who knows how much people give is not a good thing. You would very much not like that. The temptation is far too strong. So instead, I preach about principles. I take myself out of those situations. I don't want to stand behind you in the voting booth if you vote. But I want you to take God with you to the voting booth. I want you to take Christ with you to the voting booth. And I want you to realize the decisions you're making when you make them. Because how we live needs to be how we vote. If someone offered you $1,000 to kill an unborn child, you wouldn't do it. And yet that's what many people do when they vote. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith to the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. There's the problem. Because if it was a matter of being baptized for the remission of our sins and Christ took over our body like the wrench of the body snatchers, you know, aliens that inhabit our body and take control of them and we walk as they want us to walk exactly, then that would alleviate us from any responsibility. We wouldn't have to be making these hard decisions and have to judge between monetary and morality. And yet we do. It is no longer I that lives, but Christ in me. Not because he's taken over, but because I've given myself to him. Because I'm determined to live my life the way he calls. And if we're not willing to take it in the voting booth, where are we going to take Christ? Are we going to take him to our friends? Are we going to take him home with us? Is that the only place he dwells? He dwells here, and then he dwells a few hours at home, but then we put him away in the tiny little box? If I had a little white box to keep my Savior in, I take him out in hugging motion, and then because he cleansed my sins. And if I had a little black box to put the devil in, I'd take him out and spank, 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 and put him back again. My kids love that song. I like it too, frankly. But we do it in reverse. The devil we keep out. And Jesus we bring out and we put him back as often as needed. You can't do that. Wherever we go, whatever we do, we live for Christ and him crucified. Well, we are not a Christian. We are not a child of God. We make decisions every day that affect our eternal souls. But you know, next week, as important as voting is in America, we're going to talk about three things that will affect this world even more than voting. And they're things you can do every day. Not just once every 4 years. Which is fairly convenient. So, I pray, and my constant hope, is that each and every one of us here would not only share the gospel with others, but would live it for ourselves. And appreciate and take the promises that God has offered. If you have need of accepting the Lord's offer of salvation, of the grace that he has brought bountifully upon us through the blood of his Son, and you need to walk worthy of your calling, you can do that today. You can be bathed in the blood of Jesus Christ, washed and redeemed from your sinfulness. And if you've walked away from him or you've put him in that box, and you refuse to bring him out except at appointed times, you got to change that. You got to bring him out and you got to hug him. And you got to love him. But it requires that you follow him. If you love me, keep my commandments, Jesus says, John 15:14. And that need we have all of the time. But you also have a family here that wants to help. And help you in times of need and distress. Wants to rejoice with you in times of good. When things are going well, but especially wants to see you in heaven ultimately in the end. If you have need of the Lord's invitation for any reason, I pray that you would come while we stand and while we sing.